was thinking as we sang that third verse, there's probably no time in our life that that question becomes so pronounced, does Jesus care, than at that time that we sang about in that last verse, when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth for me. Certainly that's a prime time for us to wonder. You know, we are taken, we lose the dearest and most precious things to us on earth. But he does care, and he does know, and he certainly indicated his care during the time that he spent among us. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and he talked about those things and showed us his compassion. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please, and we'll start there, and then we'll move to another passage tonight as we continue this thought of pride and humility. Some time ago, I got this book, and I think I've mentioned it to you before. I don't know if I ever showed it to you before. Interestingly enough, though this book has been a huge part of my life for the last several years, I have not used it at all or quoted from it at all during the course of these messages. This book is called The Royal Insignia, and it is 98 readings on the believer's credentials. The premise of the book is that what signifies the credentials, that which would identify someone as a believer, is humility or brokenness or weakness or destitution or lowliness. And that was the mark of the king. We've been learning this morning. We'll look at it again for a minute tonight. The mark of the opposite kingdom, the mark of the prince of darkness, was pride. I will ascend and I will make myself. And so this whole book is 98 readings that are collected by Lillian G. Harvey. She and her husband participate in the book, but they pretty much put the book together, gathering from resources through the years. Different writers, different preachers, different denominations, and put together this series of writings. It's tremendously challenging. We've used it for several years now at camp in our staff devotions, reading a devotion every morning and thinking about it together for a moment. And if you'll allow me, before I get into the scripture, I'm going to read to you one reading or portion of a reading, not the entire one. This one is entitled, God Resisteth the Proud. And, of course, based on what we've seen in James and in 1 Peter, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Richard Baxter was a Puritan preacher and writer. And like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, interestingly enough, he labored under ill health or bad health for almost his entire life. I don't know all the details, but he was weak and sickly and struggled on the health side of his life, virtually all of his ministry. And he then attributed publicly much of his usefulness in the ministry to the fact that he ministered as a dying man to dying men. Do you get that statement? He literally believed he was dying. He literally was weak and knew that he was mortal and was faced every day with his mortality and his death. So that gave him a sense of urgency. That gave him a sense of sobriety, seriousness. I don't have time to fool around here. I don't have time to joke. I don't have time to dodge around the bush. Let's get to the heart of the issue. He was very effective. And he said he believes it was because of that. So God allowed that weakness to be the perfecting of God's strength in him, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is an excerpt or something taken out of one of the books he wrote called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He wrote this book on what he thought was his deathbed, as he thought he had come to the end and was about to depart. He wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And here's what he wrote. I'm not going to read you all of this excerpt, but just part of it. Quote, there is such an antipathy, between this, a proud spirit, and God, that thou wilt never get thy heart near him, nor get him near thy heart, as long as this, the proud spirit, prevaileth in it. If it cast the angels out of heaven, it must needs keep thy heart from heaven. If it cast our first parents out of paradise and separated between the Lord and us and brought his curse on all creatures here below, it will certainly keep our hearts from paradise and increase the cursed separation from our God. Communion with God will keep men low, and that lowliness will promote their communion. When a man is used to being much with God and taken up with the study of his glorious attributes, he abhors himself in dust and ashes. And that self-abhorrence is his best preparative to obtain admittance to God again. God is so far from dwelling in the soul that is proud that he will not admit it to any near access. A proud mind is one high in conceit, self-esteem, and carnal or fleshly aspiring. A humble heart or mind is high indeed in God's esteem and in holy aspiring. These two sorts of mind are most of all opposite to each other. Well then, art thou a man of worth in thine own eyes? Art thou delighted when thou hearest of thy esteem with men, and much dejected when thou hearest that they slight thee? Dost thou love those best that honor thee, and think poorly of them that do not, though they be otherwise men of godliness and honesty? Must thou have thy humors fulfilled, and thy judgment be a rule, and thy word a law to everyone about thee? Are thy passions kindled if thy word or will be crossed? Art thou ready to judge humility to be a sorry business, and knowest not how to submit to humble confession when you have sinned against God or injured your brother? Art thou one that lookest strangely at the godly poor and art almost ashamed to be their companion? Canst thou not serve God in a low place as well as a high? Are thy boastings restrained more by prudence or art than by humility? Dost thou desire to have all men's eyes upon thee and hear them say, "This is he"? O Christian, if thou wouldst live continually in the presence of thy Lord, lie in the dust, and he will thence take thee up. Learn of him to be meek and lowly, and thou shalt find rest unto thy soul. Otherwise, you'll be like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Instead of these sweet delights in God, thy pride will fill thee with perpetual disquiet. And then there's a quote at the end here. I don't know that it's his or not. I guess it's not. It says it's just attributed to an old preacher. The dust and heaven are the only safe places for a believer. And of the two, the dust is safer. For the angels fell from heaven, but no one was ever known to fall from the dust. Just a voice from yesteryear echoing the truths that we've been discovering in the Word of God about the importance of humility and the avoidance of pride. I'm not going to go through a review again tonight about what pride is or humility or all those things. Let's just go back to Philippians chapter 2 and let's read beginning in verse 5. We were here this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, when you read the scripture carefully, you note things that will settle a lot of questions that people raise. And you know, when you read verse number 10, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, so we know there's knees in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. You can wonder where heaven is and where hell is. I have no question based on what I believe from Scripture. They're real places, and they're identifiable. But our point, or our thought tonight, is to come back again to the example set by our Savior of humility. And we learned this lesson this morning. He was willing to take the lowest place, though he rightly deserved better. And so our point was, we must be willing. If we're going to be humble, if we're going to live a life of humility, we must be willing to take our assigned place in the purpose of God. And we said that one of the marks of pride was desiring or seeking a higher place or position than God gave us. Now let me give you the second thought. That was the first one this morning. Here's the second one for tonight. We must be willing to suffer in order to be obedient to God. We must be willing to suffer in order to be obedient to God. Look again at the text. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His obedience was not limited by how he felt, by what he experienced. To suffer literally means to be affected. It can be either good or bad, but it means something is affecting you. You have five senses, and you are having an experience that is sensible, that you sense. You are going through an experience, so you're suffering something. You are experiencing something through your senses. That's the idea of suffering. Sometimes it's bad, and in the case of our Savior, there was a lot of physical suffering, but there was also emotional suffering, mental anguish, and so forth. Go with me now for a moment to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter was familiar with the subject of suffering, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Not so much physical suffering at this point that he writes, although he has been a prisoner, he has been in jail, has been delivered from jail, and he has suffered mentally and emotionally because of his denial of the Lord and the sin struggle and the struggle he had with pride in his life. But Peter makes the statement several times. 1 Peter chapter 2 about suffering. Verse 20. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, if you deserved it and you're suffering or being buffeted or receiving correction, and you take it patiently, you should. There's no glory or credit for that. But if, when you do well, so you don't deserve it in the sense of immediately being guilty of something and deserving recompense, you do well and you suffer for it, for well-doing, if you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. The point I want to make is clear. You can suffer for doing nothing wrong. You suffer for well-doing, right? If you do well and you suffer for it. And then chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again, Peter making it abundantly clear that it's not an unusual experience. It's not an unusual thing to suffer or to go through some kind of emotional experience or sensible experience because of righteousness or because of well-doing. Look at verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He's suggesting that it may be the will of God that you suffer. So, we suffer because we do well, because of righteousness. It may be the will of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. So, in chapter 3, he suggested that it might be the will of God. In verse 19, he makes the statement that there are those who suffer according to the will of God. And we would include the Lord Jesus, because Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the will of my Father, and he certainly suffered, didn't he? And the things that he suffered, he learned obedience by them. He demonstrated, taught us, obedience does not stop with suffering. So be willing to suffer in order to be obedient to God. If we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and take his yoke upon us and be humble, we're going to have to be willing to suffer. It is inevitable. I'll say it again. It is inevitable. That means you cannot avoid it. If you are a Christian who is trying, determinedly trying to be obedient to the will of God, it's inevitable that you're going to suffer in this world. Because the world does not, number one, recognize God in many cases, and number two, is not concerned with the will of God, doesn't appreciate the will of God, doesn't understand the will of God. So you are an alien. You and I are strangers. Our culture will clash with their culture, and it's inevitable that we will be brought into conflict with the world in which we live, and therefore, that's going to create some suffering. Now again, I'm not talking about somebody's going to punch you in the face, or somebody's going to beat you with a rod, or, you know, in Peter's day, that was certainly a reality. There was certainly physical suffering. In our case, it's not so much physical suffering, it's emotional. It's more mental. It's more of the mind. From Philippians chapter 2 and the example of our Lord, we learn that when we are determined to stay put on the path of obedience and not leave it, as we continue down that path of obedience, it will sometimes feel like death to us, like we're dying. We are having to give up in our obedience to the Lord things that we don't want to give up, things that we like, things that we perhaps have come to trust in or come to enjoy. But as we walk down the path of obedience, doing the will of our Father's will is that we not only be saved but sanctified and made like unto our Savior, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he is weaning us away from, or taking us away from, things that we want. And so it feels uncomfortable. And frankly, I'm convinced that's why a great multitude of people will not receive Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe he lived. They believe he died. They believe he rose again. But they look at his life and they look at his teaching, which says, if you want to be my disciple and come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. And they will not do that. What about the young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, go sell everything you got and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He couldn't do that. That's like death to him. Suffering. Make sure tonight that you understand that God's goal for you is not just salvation, but sanctification. Not just saving you from the penalty of sin, but saving you and delivering you from the power of sin in your life. To make you like Christ. To make you holy. That's sanctification. And sanctification happens as God removes from our lives the things that should not be there, which stand as a barrier between us and him, pride being one. It's a process of removal and then renewal, taking away what's not pleasing to God. And if we use the physical example to illustrate the spiritual, when you have something wrong with you physically that is threatening your health, then you go to a doctor, and the doctor or the surgeon removes it, there is going to be pain involved. There's going to be discomfort involved, but that's for your health. That's for your benefit. That's for your future. And so God disciplines us. God brings into our life or permits or allows, or as Peter said, it is the will of God and we suffer according to his will, because he's taking away what will hurt us, what will hinder us, and what will keep us from enjoying the fullness of all the salvation that he wants to bless us with. Does it make sense? And the hurt is only temporary. And the hurt is mostly experienced when we have the wrong focus. We all have heard testimonies of men and women who are disciples of Christ who have suffered joyfully the spoiling of their goods, the disruptions of their families. Joyfully. Why? Because they've gotten to the point in their sanctification that they have experienced the wonderful joy and peace and rest of being close to God. And so they now recognize that some of those things they would never have parted with willingly and at first were loath to depart from were keeping them from enjoying what they have with God. And now that they know that, that now that same experience, which to you and I would be suffering, would be painful, would hurt, doesn't hurt them anymore. You understand? There's no pain because their sensibility has changed. And that's what God is doing in our lives. Now let's go to an example of this. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter number 20. There was a man who once he met Christ decided that for him there was nothing he wanted more. Nothing any longer that meant anything more to him than knowing Christ better. He saw the example of Christ, understood the example of Christ, and said, I want to know him and I want to know, listen, the fellowship of his sufferings. And you know of whom I speak is the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 20, on his journey to Rome, he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he's trying to get to Rome by a certain time, but he stops in Miletus, and in Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, and the elders come to see him. And by the way, just again, if you read your Bible carefully and you pay attention, you will notice that in Acts chapter 20 here, you'll find the elders, these people that Paul calls for and speaks to, and we're going to read his words to them, are called elders. He says, you are overseers. The word overseer is a word translated bishop. And that's what a bishop is. So an elder and a bishop, these men were at the same time elders. They were at the same time bishops. And then he said that they were to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. And the idea in the wording there is the shepherd. They are the shepherd. The shepherd is the pastor. So in chapter 20, you learn that, at least scripturally speaking, interpreting scripture, the shepherd, the overseer, the elder was all one and the same. That was one individual or one group of individuals in this case being spoken to. But they were shepherding the flock, overseeing the flock, the elders in the flock. That was the point. But let's read what he said. This is what we're here for. In verse 18, and this is a marvelous statement. Think about it as we read it. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know. Stop and meditate on that for just a moment. Paul's life was an open book. And Paul was aware that the people around him knew. They knew. They had witnessed him. They'd seen him. You know, he calls them to record. He's not hiding anything. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Paul said, I want you fellows to think about what you've seen. And by the way, when we read later in the chapter, we know he was there for about 3 years. about the same length of time the Lord Jesus walked with his disciples. For the space of 3 years, the Bible says here, he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. But he said, fellas, you've had 3 years to watch me, and you have known, fully known, my manner of living for when I was among you at all seasons. Good times, bad times, trying times, blessed times. You've seen me in all these circumstances. What a powerful thing to be able to say, to be able to address folks on the basis of their knowledge of your life. Watching you and observing you on a daily basis. You know, so he said, I'm going to say this, and you will testify to the truth of it because you've been a witness. You've seen me. I've not hid anything. And here's the statement I want you to get. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying of the in wait of the Jews. And there's so much more he goes on to say. We won't get much time to do much more than look at verse 19 for a few minutes. Serving the Lord. He doesn't say serving the city of Ephesus. He doesn't say serving the saints in Ephesus. He said, you have known me, fully known my manner of living from the very first day that I have served the Lord. I want you to understand that maybe this is one of the difficulties we have. We are so easily moved from serving the Lord to serving man. And man doesn't appreciate so often the service rendered. Did the disciples fully appreciate the service rendered by Jesus? When Jesus began to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, you know what, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I don't have any part of you. And he said, well, then, Lord, wash me from the top to the bottom. I mean, people don't always appreciate what you do. People don't always acknowledge what you do. And you think back to the life of the Apostle Paul as he went from town to town and place to place and city to city. And if you read carefully his letters, he talks about those who are talking about him and how they say this about him and his sight and about this about his stature and this about his manner. And they're always talking about him. The reason he was the same in all seasons, my friend, is because he served the Lord. And I'm challenged by that thought. Who is it that I serve? Is it the members of New Testament Baptist Church? Or is it the Lord? Now, the members of New Testament Baptist Church, as the members of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, were the recipients of his ministry. They were the recipients or the ones benefiting from his service. But he wasn't serving them. He was serving the Lord. Do you get the distinction, the difference between that? When you serve somebody, it's not because they're handsome or because they're desirable or because they're wealthy or because they're comely or because they smell right or because everything is good right about them. You serve them because you're serving the Lord. And the Lord has asked you to serve them. The Lord has said they're precious in his sight. And he said about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And to heal the brokenhearted and to raise up those and so forth. So that's why we do it, because we serve the Lord. What a wonderful thought. And I mentioned this morning that everything else God has created serves the Lord. Doesn't respond to you or me. We're the beneficiaries of them serving the Lord. The sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean, the earth. Seed, the harvest, the seasons, all of that. We're the beneficiaries of their faithful service to the Creator, but they just serve the Lord, right? And you could curse the rain if you want to. The rain's going to keep serving the Lord. If the Lord says fall, the rain's going to fall. If the Lord says stay, the rain's going to stay. No matter how you feel about it. You get the point? Well, Paul said, I serve the Lord. It would help us a lot if we could learn to focus right and just serve the Lord. I'm not telling you, you're going to see in just a moment, I'm not telling you it won't be easy, or that it won't be hard, it won't be difficult, or it won't be painful, but it will certainly enable you to stay at the job because Doesn't matter how folks are reacting. It doesn't matter what you're getting back. You didn't do it for that. You are serving the Lord. And you just keep serving the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. So he says, serve the Lord. But then he says, with all humility of mind. With all humility of mind. I don't know really how to explain that, except to say to you that humility is an attitude. It is a spirit. It is a inward submission, an inward recognition that I am unworthy, that I am nothing, that I don't deserve these things. You know, when you read Paul's letters, he doesn't make a huge deal about it, but he does reference his past. He was a murderer. He entered into houses and arrested people and carried them off to prison, and he supervised and promoted their death and their suffering. As a Pharisee, he did that. And that is always before him. When I think of that, I think of David, who wrote in Psalm 51, as he wrote to the Lord, "My sin is ever before me." Think about that for a second. What David did never left him. My sin is ever before me. Every time he ever went up to a rooftop again, his sin was before him. He remembered. He couldn't forget. Every time he saw a beautiful woman, his sin was before him. He couldn't forget. He couldn't get away from it. Every time he gave orders to a commanding general to send troops into battle, he thought about his letter to Joab regarding Uriah to move him to the front of the battle. He couldn't forget. His sin was ever before him. I'm saying to you that Paul had a past, and that past was ever before him. And I'm wondering if God does not remove those things from our heart or memory or mind because they serve as a great spur to humility, a great reminder not to get out of place, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But also, are you listening, boys and girls, young people? My sin is ever before me. You go ahead and play with sin. You go ahead and think you can disobey God and you can transgress God's law, and you go ahead and have a good time, but don't you ever forget, you will always live with the record of that sin. You will, even though you love the Lord, and you sinned though you love the Lord, you will still, every time you go to worship the Lord, every time you go to pray, every time you will remember your transgression. It's a good thing when you can keep the law, when you can obey the Lord. But he served with humility of mind. He saw himself as a debtor. He said that to the Romans. I'm a debtor to every man, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the rich, to the poor. I'm a debtor. I owe a great debt. I have something I did not earn. It's been given to me by grace. And the same one who gave it to me will give it to every other man who will come and humble himself. And he said, I owe it to every man to serve. I owe it to them. That's humility of mind. And so what he's doing, if you please, is what we learned in the example of the Lord Jesus. He's obediently taking his place in the purpose of God. You know what God said about him when he saved him? He told Ananias, go into the house, go into the street called Straight, and I want you to find there Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to tell him that I sent you. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the Apostle Paul didn't shrink back from that. The Apostle Paul embraced that. He obediently took his place in the plan and purpose of God, which meant he was going to suffer. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us about it. Shipwrecked three times and beaten with rods three times and stoned and left for dead and in all kinds of perils in the sea and in the deserts, and on he goes. But he just kept serving the Lord, and the Ephesians were elders, were witnesses to that. Humility of mind. You know, the Apostle Paul had been given some spectacular privileges. He got to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. That wasn't an everyday occurrence. And not very many people got that. Not even those who were with him. And he saw the Lord. And was blinded by the glory of the Lord. And then while he's on the boat on the way to Jerusalem, there's a storm, and everybody's scared to death. They're throwing everything overboard. They're not eating, and they're pleading and they're praying. And he said to them, "Be of good cheer, because last night an angel of the Lord stood by me and told me there shall be no loss of any man's life." He had another visitation from God, a specific and direct visitation from God. And I wouldn't even mention 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, I am mentioning it, aren't I? But we won't go and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "I knew a man, whether in the flesh or out of the body, I cannot tell. But I knew a man of about 14 years ago, such an one as was caught up into heaven and heard things unlawful or unspeakable." And he said, "Nevertheless, I won't glory in that." He was talking about himself. He was somehow caught up into the third heaven, above the planets, above the stars, above the sun, above the moon, and saw things and heard things that, I mean, a lot of people have claimed that has happened. I don't believe it's true of anyone except Paul, but Paul had that privilege. He doesn't, when he sits in a conversation with people in Ephesus or in any other town that he goes to, he doesn't sit and boast about that. He's not writing a book about it. He's not telling everybody about it. He is serving the Lord with humility of mind. "I am by the grace of God what I am." That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. God had put a lot of honor upon him, and God had done a great deal by him, but he served with humility of mind. "I was among you, Ephesus, or Ephesian elders, as a servant." And then he said, "I served with many tears," and this really got a hold of me. He said, "You know, you've watched me. In all seasons, you know, I served the Lord with humility of mind and many tears. I do not hesitate to tell you," he's not talking about tears because he's hurting or because of pain or because of suffering. At least not the suffering you're thinking about. Let me help you understand his tears. Go to his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, it's recorded that he wept. And what was their response to that? How did they interpret that? "Behold how he loved him." The tears are the overflow of love. He loved, and therefore he served them with many tears. Back in Acts chapter 20, he says in verse number 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." That's an act of love. Warning someone. Trying to keep someone back from danger or destruction or heartache or condemnation. I have a lot more to say about this, but maybe we'll just try to sum it up for time's sake by thinking about David for a moment. I want you to think about this statement. This really, really worked on me this week. David numbered the people of Israel. Satan moved him to do that. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God says, "You have three choices, David. You can choose 3 years of famine or 3 months of war where your enemies are going to triumph over you and your people, or 3 days of pestilence. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. And you know what David says? David said, I leave it in your hands, God. I would rather fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of man. I'm paraphrasing, but for time's sake, you can go back and read it if you want, 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let me ask you a question. Think about this carefully and answer it. If you want to answer out loud, fine, but answer in your mind if you want to do that, but think carefully. Who is the most merciful being the universe has ever known? Who is the most merciful being the universe has ever known? Somebody said it out loud. It's the correct answer. God. God. He's holy. He's perfect. He's merciful. His mercies are everlasting. His mercy endures forever. And on the scriptures go. Nobody. Now let me ask you another question. Pharisees, cover your ears. Who is the most holy being this universe has ever known? The most pure, the most right, the most clean. Who is it? It's God again. Whether God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the most holy person in the universe is the most merciful person in the universe. David got it. And David said, let me fall into the hands of God rather than the hands of man. God forbid that you or I fall into the hands, when we've done wrong, when we've transgressed, into the hands of the Pharisees, who will drag us to the middle of the crowd and make known our sin publicly and stone us or demand that we be stoned to death. And Jesus, the pure and holy Son of God, who hates adultery and immorality, said, he's without sin among you, cast the first stone. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't trifle with sin. But we need a man like the Apostle Paul, who will labor among us with many tears, who cannot rebuke, who cannot warn, who cannot correct, who cannot address situations without tears, without weeping, without sorrow. I was with you in humility of mind, and here is humility of mind, to weep over the tragedies of others, the offenses of others, the transgressions of others. Does it make you cry? Does it tear your heart out? Does it burden you? Or do you say, oh, I knew it all the time. I knew she was a fake. I knew he was a fraud. I knew. Or does it trouble you? Don't let your heart become cold and indifferent. Paul even mentioned to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, there are some who are enemies of the cross. He said, I tell you this now, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross. He wept when he talked about it. He wasn't happy for it. He wasn't gleeful. He wasn't proud of his being a friend of the cross and glorying in that over them. He wept that they were enemies of the cross. That's humility. So what we see in humility of mind, we are humbling ourselves inwardly in the mind. And here with tears, we're talking about the heart. Tears express are an expression of emotions. Emotions associated with the heart. We're serving God. We're serving the Lord with our mind. We're serving the Lord with our heart. And then notice the next thing that he says. And temptations. You know, you've watched me. You've seen me serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He was subject to physical troubles. He was subject to trials and difficulties in his life. And he said, you've watched me as I've served the Lord in spite of those. And that's the second part of this truth that we saw in Philippians chapter 2. We must be willing to accept suffering in obedience to God, in following through with obedience to God. I'm serving the Lord, and you saw me serve the Lord with many trials. They did not deter me. They did not deter me. They did not stop me. They did not cause me to turn back. You know, can you imagine being stoned? We pass over these things so readily, but stoned and left for dead, getting up and going on and continuing what you're doing, which caused you to be stoned in the first place, that's amazing. But if you read the scriptures, he left there, went elsewhere and ministered, and came back to Lystra. He came back to the place where they drew him out and stoned him with stones. Would you? Could you? Perhaps if you're serving the Lord and not man, with all humility of mind. I serve the Lord with many trials, many temptations. Trials are times of temptation. We're tempted to quit. We're tempted to deny Christ, as Peter did when we're under the trial. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ may be seen in me. And he said to the Hebrews, I believe Paul was writing Hebrews, and he said, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Most of us have never experienced anything of the physical suffering that the Apostle Paul did, but we do suffer mentally and emotionally in the same way perhaps that we would suffer physically. And matter of fact, sometimes physical pain and suffering can be easier to endure because the body is equipped to recover from that. And your body sends healing agents and begins to heal and clot and so forth. And so you can endure a lot of physical suffering and get over it and go on. But sometimes emotional pain and suffering is much deeper than that. Here's real humility. Jesus never turned back. He was obedient right to the death of the cross. And that's what Paul's saying about his life. I want to know Christ. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And so, Ephesian elders, you've watched me. You've witnessed my life. You know how I've served the Lord in many trials and many temptations and not turned back. Paul had some guys in his life that were like David had in his life. David had one particular guy who every time he heard David's name enraged him. And he sought to kill David. His name was Saul. He couldn't abide him. Paul had people like that, that just couldn't stand his sight, couldn't stand his words, couldn't abide his presence. They would follow him from one city to another to stir up that city. It's not business of theirs. Let them do what they will. But they'd go there because they hated him. Paul said, you know how I've served the Lord faithfully in the face of all of that. That's humility. That's following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Are you tonight following in his footsteps? Am I? If we would follow in his footsteps, we must be willing to obediently accept our assigned place in his plan. And for Jesus, that was the lowest place, far below what he rightfully deserved. How about you? How about me? And are we willing to suffer as our obedience to Christ take us past the suffering and through the suffering, or does it stop with the suffering? That's the humility of our Lord Jesus. And I close by reminding you that that example of the Lord came in the middle of a paragraph in which he began by looking at the church, as it were, with his spiritual eyes and writing with his pen and saying, look, church, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you. And then he goes on to tell us that that was the mind that Christ had. So this example of humility, and of course Jesus said, hey, if you're weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of spirit, and you'll find rest for your souls. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll bless your people. Lord, I certainly do not want them to leave this room beat down or feeling in despair. I want them, Lord, to be helped. I want them to be encouraged. I want them to know that their suffering is not unusual. I want them to know that the struggles that we are having are because we're following the wrong pattern. As we learned last week, we're following the Gentiles. We're following the world's example instead of the example of our Savior. Oh, Father, help us tonight. And enable us by your grace and with your strength to be like the Savior, to accept our place and be happy there and joyfully serving there, and to be obedient in that place, even unto death, even the most shameful and humiliating and degrading death, a death like that of the cross. Father, help us, strengthen us. Give us grace in this serious warfare between pride and humility, self and the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Let's stand together. Number 836. We'll sing.